Bible again and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We are continuing on to study this book of 2 Corinthians on Sunday mornings. And last Sunday, I gave you an overview of maybe an easy way to remember the divisions of 2 Corinthians. So do you remember what those were? I'll tell you again. 2 Corinthians has three major parts. Chapters 1 through 7 is the first section, and we've gone through each of those chapters. We see how Paul shares his own heart with the Corinthians about what he's doing so that they know how to accept him. So we see in that first seven chapters our responsibility to support God's servants, knowing the nature of the ministry that Paul is having. That's the response that he wants from the people there. And then we come to chapters 8 and 9. That's the section that we're in right now. That is a section that deals with one particular topic and distinctly a unit here. And that's the subject of giving. And so we see our need to share. Not only support God's servants, but we need to share with God's people. And that's what we see in chapters 8 and 9. And then we come to the last section. We haven't gotten there yet, but chapters 10 through 13 is the third section. And we see Paul defending his apostleship. And we see our need to submit to God's authority. Paul had an authority that nobody else has today, but we do have it in the Word of God. The Word of God communicated through the apostles, and we need to know our need to support that and to submit to that authority. So here we are in chapter 8. And I'm glad we have these chapters in the Bible, because I don't know how we would ever learn about this subject in any other way. You know, the subject of money can be a sensitive topic. And, you know, a pastor could say whatever he wants to say, whatever he feels like needs to be said. But really what we need to do is see what God's Word says about this topic. And so that's what we're trying to do here in this passage. What is the teaching of God's Word on this subject as we go through this book? Read about a little country church that was having a homecoming service, and various members from their past history had come back, and there was one particular man that the church had asked to speak who had become financially prosperous. He was a multimillionaire, and so they asked him to come and speak, and he told that what he believed led to his success was that when he was a young boy, he had earned finally his first silver dollar. And the preacher that was there when he was a boy was encouraging the people to give to their missionaries and continue to support them. And so he decided in his heart that he would give that entire amount that he had, even as a young boy. And so he did that. And he supposed that that was the reason that God made him financially prosperous, and he was now a multimillionaire. Well, as he was speaking, there was an old man sitting in the front of the row, and he piped up and said, "Brother, I dare you, do it again." And that's kind of what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians here as we continue on in this chapter. The Corinthian church had been challenged to give towards the needy brethren in Jerusalem. And they had started off with a willing attitude, and they were ready to contribute to those people. And then something happened, and that trickled off, and they never got around to getting that together and getting that gift off. And so Paul has to come around again and say, "Hey, you started well, now let's finish it." And last week we looked at the example that he started off with in verses 1 through 6. That's the example of the Macedonian churches, the churches just to the north of Corinth. Churches like Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi, and these were people, you remember, that they were poor. And yet these people were the example in giving. So now we come to verses 7 through 15, And what we see here is that Paul is appealing to this church to finish off what they started. Put this grace to practice. And I want to point out four appeals that Paul makes to this church to practice the grace of giving. Remember, we saw that it is a grace. And what that means is it's God-enabled. It's the grace of God bestowed on the churches. You know, when a church or anybody gives generously, the reason for that is not that they're really good people, that they decided in their hearts they were going to do something really good. The reason for that is God enabled them to do it. God was gracious. And yet Paul has to appeal to these people to practice this grace, practice this gift of giving. And we see the appeals that he makes to them. We see a first appeal in verses 7 through 8, and that is an appeal to our need to exercise giving. An appeal to our need to exercise giving. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Paul's appealing to our need to exercise giving. Probably some of you have been to the doctor and they have had a talk with you that went something like this, you know, you really need to exercise. You really need to stay fit, because what's going to happen? If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. And you've got to exercise something in order to make it better. That happens with your body. You know, you can't just go to the gym and get on the bench press, put 200 pounds on there, and just do it with ease, all right? Some of you maybe could, I'm sure, but I couldn't. You have to exercise. You have to start somewhere and then build it up and get to a certain point, get to a better point. And that is what Paul says this church needed to do with giving. It's like a muscle that needs a workout. You've got to use it. You have to exercise it. Continued exercise of any spiritual quality is a basic expectation that God has. The scripture tells us that God has already equipped us with what we need. That includes this grace of giving. Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:5 that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. The problem was that not that they didn't have this muscle. He says to them, you have it, you just need to use it. You need to exercise. We see that some of the qualities, some of the other muscles that they had were very good. He mentions their faith, their utterance, their knowledge, their love to us. Those things, he says, were abounding. That's the idea of outstanding. Those were very strong. And Paul says to them, now with giving, you need to increase it, to use it to that same level. Some qualities that we have may be really good. They may be outstanding. And certainly that's true in our church as well. There's some qualities that we have that may be very good. And yet we can never think that we've arrived with any of those things. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, as touching brotherly love, he was going to tell them about that. But he recognized, indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So the scripture teaches us about all different kinds of practices that we need to be having in our lives and doing more and more, increasing, exercising. And the grace of giving needs that same development. It needs exercise. If it's not exercised, it will shrink. It has to be put to practice. It has to be developed. And then we see that exercise needs to be spontaneous. We see that in verse 8. I speak not by commandment, Paul says, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. What's Paul saying there? He's saying that giving should be a deeper level than just obedience. He says, I don't want to come at you like a drill sergeant with this. I speak to you not by commandment. All right, Corinthians, give now. That's not how he wants it to be. He hopes that they will just do it without being told. It should be something spontaneous. You know, it's like with kids. There are a lot of things, at least in our house, that we do by commandment at this point with our kids. And, all right, time to get ready for bed. Now, go get your pajamas on. Finish your food. But, let me give you a little hint, kids. It's okay if you just do those things on your own, all right? It's okay. It would be fine if you just got your pajamas on and Daddy didn't even have to tell you. That's fine. That is spontaneous. And that's how our giving should be. That's how Paul wanted the giving to be. He didn't want to have to be coming to the church all the time and saying, all right, folks, let's pass the plate again. That wasn't enough. We need more. No, it should be spontaneous. That exercise needs to be out of the heart. And we see that it demonstrates your heart. At the end of verse 8, to prove the sincerity of your love. It shows something about the way that you care about other people, the genuineness in the matter, in your heart. So Paul appeals to them, and that's really the way he approaches them all throughout this passage. He's appealing to them. He's not commanding them necessarily, although this is the inspired word of God and we should obey it. But the way in which we should obey should be from our hearts. Then we see a second appeal that Paul makes, and that's in verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Here we have a second appeal. The first appeal is the need to exercise our giving. And the second appeal that Paul makes is the need to become like Christ in our giving. The need that we have to become like Christ in our giving. Paul reminds the Corinthian church here of what Christ did. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know about the gift of Christ. We know that. Let's think about that. The magnitude of Christ's giving is greater than anybody else. Though he was rich. When Christ came to the earth, he was not starting his existence. He was the pre-existent, eternal, divine Son of God. John 17:5. Christ prays to the Father, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We can't even imagine what that was. The resources that Christ had at his disposal, the resources that allowed him to speak our entire universe into existence, the thousands of angels that were at his bidding, the magnitude of his wealth, it's unimaginable. We can't even comprehend that. Philippians 2:6 says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. His divine nature made him wealthy. And yet we see the extent of his poverty. It says here that he became poor. He became poor. we think about the life of Christ, it really was a life of poverty. Christ did not come to the upper class society when he came to earth. He came even as a baby, and you remember where he was born? He was born in a barn and in a stable. There was no room for him in the inn. His family, his earthly family, did not have the wealth of the other classes even in that day. Even in his ministry, Jesus himself said in Matthew 8:20, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And so we're reminded about the poverty of Christ, even in his earthly life. But his becoming poor was far more than his earthly poverty. When we think about the poverty of Christ, we think about his earthly life, but what we need to think about is the reason why he came, and that is to die. He humbled himself to the cross. He became poor, taking on our sins when he was on that cross, dying for us in our place, the perfect Son of God dying for us. Then we see in this text his motivation for that. It says there in verse 9, "Yet for your sakes he became poor." For your sakes. You know, he did all that for us. Not hoping to get something back in return. He did it because we're poor lost sinners and we're without hope unless he came. He came for our sakes. So we see the magnitude of his giving. But notice the purpose of Christ's giving here. At the end of verse 9, "that ye, through his poverty, might be rich." That ye, through his poverty, might be rich. The purpose of Christ's giving here is to make us rich. And that richness is a richness that goes far beyond material prosperity. The way that we become rich is through his poverty. There's no other way that we can obtain true riches than through what Christ did in becoming poor for us, in God becoming poor, the richest person in the entire universe becoming poor. There's no other way that we can be rich except for that. And we can possess the riches of Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, "Of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." That's what it means to be rich. It means to be forgiven of your sins. And that's only possible through the riches of his grace, through Christ. There's no other way that we can have that forgiveness. Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" The reason we can expect true riches from God is Christ sacrificed himself. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Promise of provision. And all that goes back to Christ's giving, Christ's gift. And Paul appeals to that, to this church. Become like Christ in your giving. You know, you can't become like Christ in your giving unless you have accepted the gift from Christ. Christ gives you his riches. He offers those riches to you, the forgiveness of sins. And what he requires is the recognition of yourself in a needy condition. You are a sinner. You have nothing to offer, but Christ will forgive you because of what he's done. And if you turn to him and put your trust in what he's done, you can have the riches of Christ. You can be forgiven. And that's amazing. That's why Christ came, to make us rich. The hymn writer, Frances Ridley Havergal, wrote one of her most famous poems while she was in Germany. She'd gone to Germany to do some study, and while she was there, she saw a copy of a great painting called The Crucifixion. The title above the painting that she saw said this: "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And she was taken by that sign there above that painting, and she wrote a poem. And she wasn't happy with that poem, and so she threw it into the fire. And just before it was burned, there was a draft that came down from the chimney, and it blew the paper out just onto the hearth, and she took it back up again. She thought, well, maybe I shouldn't throw it away. And so she sent it on to her father, who took it and had somebody write a tune to it. We sing this poem today. The tune was written by Philip Bliss, but the poem goes like this: "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me?" When we come to understand the great sacrifice of Christ, it should have an effect in our lives. It should touch the way that we give to others, the way that we give ourselves to Christ. Yes, we need to accept that gift from Christ, but it shouldn't stop there. We should see the great sacrifice that Christ and think to ourselves, there's something that I should give too. That is a right way of thinking. That poem that Frances Ridley Havergal wrote, that hymn that we sing, that is a scriptural response. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou done for me? That's the essence of what Paul is saying here, of what God is saying to us. We need to imitate the generosity of Christ. We need to think about that. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. That should motivate our giving. We need to think about becoming like Christ in our giving. We need to be like Christ in our giving. We need to exercise our giving. And then we see a third appeal here in verses 10 through 12. And that is an appeal to do something beneficial. Look at verse 10. "Herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." So here Paul says, you should do this. I appeal to you to do this, to practice the grace of giving, because it's beneficial. We see that in the word expedient. The word expedient there means it's something advantageous. It's something useful for you. It's something beneficial for you to do this. You know, that's something we don't often think about. You know, maybe our tendency is to think, boy, that hurts. I don't know if I can do that. How is that going to be beneficial for me? But no, Paul says, God says, this is expedient for you to perform the doing of it, to practice this. It really is. It only benefits when it's practiced, and that's why Paul encourages them. Finish off this contribution that you've taken up. It only benefits when it's based on a willing attitude. Paul says of them, there was a readiness to will. He talks about their willingness that was there before. And he points out that that's truly what makes the gift acceptable to God, verse 12. If there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath. So the willing attitude is really what makes it beneficial. It's not just like it's some magical thing that, if you put money in the box or whatever, that something wonderful is going to happen to you. No, God is looking at your heart in this. Is your heart willing? Or is it complaining? God knows that. And the key issue here about whether this is going to be beneficial or not is, are you willing to do it or not? Is this something that you really desire and want to do? So giving benefits when it's based on a willing attitude. And then we see that giving benefits when it's based on present resources. Look at the end of verse 12. It is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So God is telling us here that the size of the gift is not what is significant. The amount is not what is significant. He says it needs to be a willing attitude, and it needs to be according to what a man has. And that's a present tense here. According to that a man hath. According to that a man is having. Not according to that he is not having. That's how we should base our giving. The amount of the resources is not significant here. So we need to be careful that we don't make an excuse just in our minds thinking, well, I don't have that much, and so I can't give anything. That's not what God is expecting here. The amount is not the important thing. God wants us to take a look at what we have. It's accepted according to what a man has, and give from that. The amount of the resources is not significant. The potential for resources in the future is not the issue. Somebody might say, well, sure, I'm willing to give. The Lord would bless me with $1 million. Sure, I'd give $500,000. Yeah, that'd be fine. All right, that's not the issue here. The issue is according to present resources. I want to say something about, there's a way that some churches conduct their giving that I think goes against this verse. And that is, you take a piece of paper and you say, I don't have this amount of money now, but I'm going to promise that I'm going to pray about this and give this, if the Lord will bring this in. And, it sounds very pious that the Lord might answer your prayer, and certainly He might. But what does this text say here? According to what a man has. Not according to what he has not. What God wants us to do is take a look at what we have. Okay? What do I have in here? That's what God wants me to work with. Not what I want God to give me, but what do I have? What is the amount in my check register, what is the balance? Okay, what do I have? Now what can I give? That's how God wants us to look at it. The potential for future resources is not the issue here. Giving benefits when it's based on present resources. An appeal to do something beneficial. This is expedient for you. And then we see a fourth appeal in verses 13 through 15, and that's an appeal to share with others. We see Paul appeals to us to exercise. It's a muscle. You need to work it out. We need to be like Christ in our giving. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. We need to do something beneficial. There's an appeal to do something beneficial. And then verses 13 through 15, an appeal to share with others. Look at verse 13. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much and had nothing over, and he that had gathered little and had no lack. We see here an appeal to share with others. Sharing with others is the responsibility of all Christians. It's not a penalty for those with resources. Paul says, verse 13, I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened. Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to give, not because they happen to have a little bit more and they need to be penalized, and the people in Judea that he's trying to collect this offering for need to get more money. No, it's the responsibility of all Christians to share. Those people in Judea, it's their responsibility to share as well. The people in Corinth, the people here at Morrow Bible Church. Sharing is not a penalty for those with resources. The need for sharing may come at different times. Paul alludes to that in verse 14. But by inequality, that at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be inequality. So he's saying there may come a time when those people will share with you. Sharing is the responsibility of all Christians. And you say, wait a minute. This sounds like the commies. This is is this Christian communism? Are you saying that the rich need to be taken from and the poor need to be need to receive? And no. One of the key differences between the Christian idea of sharing and the socialism is that the Christian sharing is voluntary. There is no church policemen that are coming around and telling you to fork over your cash so that there can be an equality here. No, this is a voluntary thing. Even those in the early church where there was this practice of sharing, it was not a requirement for every person. It was a voluntary, spontaneous sharing. And then when we see the word equality here used, I think it's talking mainly about the response of sharing, that there may be an equality of response. The sharing would take place in Corinth. The sharing would take place in Judea. That response is something that needs to be the same throughout Christians everywhere, the sharing. It's the responsibility of all Christians. Sharing is the responsibility of Christians. And we see that sharing recognizes God will supply for each one. Notice verse 15. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. You know what that's talking about? That's a quotation from Exodus chapter 16. Do you remember what's happening there in that passage? That is the account of how God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness by sending them food on a daily basis from heaven. And you remember what happened there? They would go out and they would gather that manna from the ground, and they would do it on a daily basis, except the day before the Sabbath. They'd gather twice as much. And what would happen there? Did some of the people happen to have a lot and some of the people a little? No. God worked it out in some way that no matter how much a person gathered up, they still ended up with only what was sufficient for them. I can imagine a family in Israel, and the dad says, okay, kids, get your buckets out. We're going out to get manna. I want each of you to get a bucket full of manna, and we're going to come back, and we're going to put it all in this big pot. Mom's going to put it away, and we're going to have plenty that we need. Won't have to do it for the next week. Well, what happened there? It didn't work. Because God worked it out so that they only ended up with what they needed for that day. Everything else spoiled. They only had what they needed for that day. God wanted them to depend on Him for daily supply. That's what He was demonstrating. Okay, Israelites, I'm going to give you your food for each day. And I want you to trust me for that. Not for days and weeks ahead, but for today. That's what I want you to trust me for. That reminds us that we need to guard against the tendency to be selfish about our resources and to hoard them. When we are hoarding our resources, we don't share with others. When we don't do that, when we hoard, when we don't share, I think one of the things we're really saying, maybe not out loud, but we might be not realizing that we're saying this, but we might be saying, I don't really trust God that He's going to take care of my daily needs in the future. And so I need this for myself. I need more, and I need more, and I need more. Wait a minute. We need to be like the Israelites. The same God that cared for the Israelites every single day of their lives in the wilderness is the same God that cares for us. And we need to trust God to care for our needs for each day. God's able to do that. And so we need to demonstrate our faith by sharing. Do you believe God? Do you believe that He can care for your daily needs? Then you need to share the resources that you've given, that He's given you today. The resources that you have. So an appeal to share with others. An appeal to do something beneficial. An appeal to become like Christ in our giving. And an appeal to exercise the gift of giving. So will you practice that grace? God appeals to you to do that. And we need to do it willingly because He has worked in our hearts. And giving generously is a evidence that God is at work in your life. Where there isn't generosity, there's an evidence that you're not responding to God, that He's not working in your heart. And God is working, and we need to respond because of what He's told us in His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would help us to be more diligent in this matter. We know that we all need a reminder about this, and we need to trust You. Forgive us for our unbelief. We pray that each day we would rest in Your care, that we may be able to give freely to others and to share the resources that You've given us at this time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take